replenish, reimagine, recapture, rise.
Thank you, Daryl, for that kind introduction. I see that we have more LGT problems in the conference than anti-Trinity. But we're glad you're here. So let's get going. The resources, a few that you can use. This is a book that the GC published some time ago. It's written, try to be, you know, lay-friendly level reading. You don't need a doctorate in theology or an MDiv to understand it. Covers some of the Adventist history, some of the basic biblical issues, etc. And so this is certainly a helpful volume. The General Conference Biblical Research Institute, this may be an old screenshot, but the basic message is clear. If you go to the BRI, again, Biblical Research Institute website, you just Google Adventist Biblical Research Institute and you'll find it and go in. Dig around in there, they got a whole section on Trinity issues this way. We have a group way up here, perspectivedigest.org. This is a ministry of the Adventist Theological Society, and back for a four-year spread, but 2 years around 2011 and 12, I was president of ATS, and the presidents had to write a little column four times a year, so I wrote eight. But we've got a bunch of stuff in here, starting with me. Just put my name in the search, and you've got, does Christ have a beginning, and Jesus as begotten, and four or five items there. And then if you just do a general search for Trinity in ATS Perspective Digest again, there's a whole bunch of stuff in there from our scholars that belong to ATS, Adventist Theological Society, as well. One that I'm not covering in here, but I have a paper I wrote, and we published it in the Journal of the Adventist Theological Society, JATS. And if you go to the Adventist Theological Society website, and I always forget if it's either ATS, JATS, or you may need a hyphen, .org. So ATS, JATS, or possibly hyphen, JATS, .org. And if you hit the archives somewhere in the 2017-18 area, I have an article on Proverbs 30. What is his son's name, and who is this guy, and what is his son's name business, and people, and I argue that has nothing to do with the Godhead at all, but I don't have time to get into that one. But you've got a scholarly paper that Elias Brazil de Souza at BRI said was the best treatment he had seen of Proverbs 30, so this way. Georgia Cumberland Conference a few years ago, we had an anti-Trinitarian group move into a building right next door to the Benton Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so they held a symposium out there, and Matt Tinkham, who disappeared, and I and Judd Lake have six presentations. And so if you can figure out how to get to the Georgia Cumberland YouTube, go to the videos and put in like Trinity Symposium or Trinity Conference, you'll start to see this -1234, and you've got Lake and I and Matt Tinkham with six presentations in there as well this way. Audioverse, a number of years ago, this is audio only. They have it in part one and two, but I did for the local Adventist Theological Society, and it's an audio recording, and about 3 hours in two parts. Basically, it's the same stuff I was doing on the YouTube, but in one session that way. So that's a few items. Now, some basic issues. I want to come back to the issue that I had last time for those who are not here. We have these theological variants in the Adventist Church, and in my estimation, they all share certain characteristics. One is that if they're really hardcore into their variant, they become immune to evidence. Because the issue, in my opinion, is not evidence. I think it's more spiritual, emotional. And the bit of Michael Campbell I heard where Ken Wright was upset because he didn't get what he wanted and he turned bitter. And while it's not maybe that kind of a thing, people, there's emotional, spiritual issues that I think can drive people, and evidence doesn't matter because this is for their emotional state, not for their exegetical state. Often, in my estimation, the hardcore people have a spirituality where their spiritual identity is defined by what they oppose more than what they stand for. It's an oppositionalist mentality that, and because, see, in my era, we oppose the Pope. But they've gotten so inbred, and it's not fashionable to oppose the Pope right now, that they oppose the GC. They oppose the mainline church. And they all tend to think they've got the magic bullet to get us to the kingdom, but instead of going out and showing us how magic their bullet is, they're parasitically dependent on the church. And so there's various forms of this, from ultra-conservative to semi-liberal, but it's all the same basic oppositionalist dynamic, in my opinion, this way. Now, we've had a controversy. I came to Southern in 1999, and very quickly, for the last 25 years, I have been engaged in being sent out to churches with these problems to try to make presentations and help stabilize those who are seeking and confused, and sometimes help them be able to deal then with people without splitting the church. And the big thing is these folks tend to appeal to our pioneers, James White, Joseph Bates, maybe Haskell, etc. And my first observation is this is an argument from tradition, not from Scripture. And what they're doing is they're making us argue over our church fathers and mothers the way Catholicism argued over its church fathers. But the church fathers and mothers are not Bible. And so this is fundamentally a tradition argument, basically saying that we need to fossilize in 1840s and early 50s Adventism instead of study our Bibles. The pioneers said it, that's good enough for me, you know, kind of a thing. Now, as we quip, the one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history, and so we keep repeating the same issues and the same mistakes. Is this cutting in and out a little bit? Or? Just have to keep rolling. So we go to I have to tease Darrell a little bit. I showed him a trick in PowerPoint, and he told me it warmed his heart and satisfied his inner geek. So I turned to him for the geeky stuff, you know. Alrighty. So I want to introduce something here that's critical that I think these anti-Trinitarians are not grappling with, and that is how we use the word Trinity. Because the way we use it today, I believe, is much looser and broader than the way our pioneers used it. For our pioneers, Trinity meant the creed. From Chalcedon in 451, all the major line churches, you know, et cetera, et cetera. You know, this is the Catholic creed, the mainstream creed. Again, voted in ecumenical councils between 325 and 451, pretty much settled by 381. We'll get to those dates in a moment. As opposed to what I would call the biblical Trinity, which is much more limited in what it says about the triune God than the creed. Now, I think pretty much everything in the Bible would fit into the creed, maybe one or two minor exceptions, but the creed goes into philosophical extensions that go beyond the Bible. And it's those philosophical extensions that our pioneer said, that's not in the Bible. And so for them, Trinity just meant the creed, so that's not biblical. And this is where I think at times we got this distinction between Trinity, i.e. creed, and Godhead, biblical. The problem is Jerry Moon had a great paper at some meetings years ago, and it may be reflected in that Trinity book. He was quoting from James White, the personhood and full divinity of the Holy Spirit, the personhood and full divinity of Jesus Christ, you know, etc., this way. Very harmonious with our current stuff. In fact, the way he frames it, I think the Catholic would probably say he was tritheist. And I'll say this now, we may come back to it later. For most of Christianity, the creedal trinity, you know, that's the distinguishing mark. That's what makes Christians unique from all other. They do with Trinity kind of what we do with Sabbath, you know. It's the distinguishing mark, you know. But the result is they focus on the oneness of the Trinity. But because of the sanctuary and the intercession of Christ and the interaction of Christ with the Father and so forth and the sending of, we focus on the threeness and the interactions of those three that way. And so that's another area where we differ in emphasis. The main line is, yes, it's three, but it's one, 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 one. We're monotheists, and we're basically saying, look at the three and how they interact with each other, sanctuary service, you know, blah, 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 this way. And so I think that then the anti-Trinitarians don't understand or refuse to see that we're using the word Trinity in a much broader sense than James White and stuff did, and they're trying to take James White's criticism of something specific and extend it to something general. And I think that's invalid methodology and logic. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is not explicitly defined in the Bible. And boo-hoo, the great Trinity text in 1 John 5 in your King James Bible, when you go to modern translations, it's completely different because the King James Version doesn't exist before the 10th to 11th century. Just it disappears from the manuscripts. So we're pretty confident that that little was a scribal addition to try to help suddenly provide a little more blunt biblical support for the Trinity this way. However, I think we observe the Trinity in the Bible and we construct a doctrine of the Trinity the way we construct some others. Through biblical theology and exegesis, it's a theological construction. So like our doctrine of healthful living, you know, there's not a slam dunk, here's the text, you know, just one place, boom, boom. No, we pull around, pull together theologically. Anti-slavery. It'd be very easy to make a pro-slavery argument from the Bible, right? It was done in the 1860s and 80s and so forth this way. But when we look at the theology, we come up with anti-slavery, anti-polygamy. You heard about the Mormon who got a hold of Mark Twain, supposedly, and browbeat him for a long time on the advantages of polygamy. And he clinched his argument by saying, you can't quote one text of the Bible that expressly forbids polygamy. And Mark Twain was reported to have said, nothing easier. No man can serve two masters.
Amen.
I'm not sure that's a slam dunk, but it is cute. Our three-phase end-time judgment we put together theologically with evidences. And so we do the same thing to construct the Trinity. Now, the early church was mainly Messianic Jews, right? In fact, it was all Messianic Jews at first. And these are strict monotheists, right? The Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is?
One.
And they would understand that as, you know, one God, one person. So how is it that these monotheistic Jews move from this one person God to a one God who's multiple persons? That's the interesting problem. I think there are three factors involved in this, And if my thing will advance. Number one, the Gospels and, you know, Apostles' claims of the deity of Christ, which we will assume for this presentation that we all agree on that. You know, he's fully God. We'll come back to that a little later. Well, if Father is God and Christ is God, but we believe in one God, now what? You know, how do we explain that? Well, they don't have to deal with that because for the first, what, 2.5-3 centuries, they spent most of their time being persecuted. And when you're running for your life and, you know, people take your home or your car or whatever in the name of, you know, persecuting you, you really tend not to, you're more in survival mode than philosophical mode. And so, by the way, same thing for the Adventist Church. We didn't deal with Trinity stuff because we were busy. Why didn't the early pioneers affirm the Trinity? Because they were busy defending the Sabbath. They were busy defending 1844. They were busy defending Ellen White, you know, because we were under big attacks, right? You know, they were busy defending the sanctuary, state of the dead. And so they were busy defending those distinctive Adventists because of the public attack. You don't have time to think philosophically and ask those questions. You're busy dealing with the present needs. Same here. And then for the creedal trinity, the influx of Greek philosophy, we already start to see Platonism in the early to mid 100s, second century, you know, right after John dies in the 90s, you know, 30, 40 years later, the guys like Irenaeus are bringing Plato into the picture and blending it with the Bible, and that's going to be a factor as well as we shift from a dominantly Messianic Jewish church to a more dominantly Gentile church. And the fourth century brings us to Arius, the early 300s, and he brings this "who is Jesus" debate in the church to a head. If Jesus is deity, how do we have one God? And again, that question is going to come up. And conversion of Constantine in the early 300s, the early 4th century, legalizes Christianity, and suddenly you don't have the persecution pressure. And that is what allows then the more philosophical questions around the turn of the 3rd to 4th century to be able to erupt and be asked like never before. Now what happens is Arius uses mostly Greek philosophical logic and Platonism to argue that Jesus is less than God. He can't be fully God. Right? Jehovah's Witness would be the Neo-Arians of today. So the councils that come together, yes, the Bible says Jesus is God, but instead of making an exegetical case, they kind of accept that and they try to counter the philosophy. And so they try to beat Arius with the Greek philosophy that he's using to diminish Jesus. And so that's where that philosophical comes in, and they spend more time, because Arius was using mainly philosophy, they spent more of their effort on philosophy, assuming the basic text on the divinity of Christ. But how do we explain this? And so, anybody who took church history, we all got burned into our brains forever. AD 325, the Council of Nicaea. That's the big one. And this focuses on the divinity of Christ. And there's a Nicene Creed. The original Nicene Creed has literally one short sentence on the Holy Spirit. It's mainly about dealing with Jesus this way. And then they have another council, which I didn't name, and two more. And then in AD 381 at Constantinople, they hammer out more on the... By then, they've hammered out the Holy Spirit as well and some issues there. And so pretty much the creedal definition is set in 381, but it's finally ratified in 451. And they took their time to make their final ratification. The key formula is that the Godhead is a single substance, one ousia in Greek. Homoousia would be the term. Homo, one, or like, same. Same substance, literally, homoousia. One single substance, a divine substance. You have to understand that in this thinking, the substance makes you what you are. The substance that you're comprised of. So you're made of human substance. Rabbits are made of rabbit substance. And so the closest would be that your substance is kind of like the hardware and the operating system that make your computer what it is. Apple or a real computer. I mean, it's how it's wired and programmed, so to speak. And so the divine ousia is what makes God God and not creature and so forth. And so what Arius was saying is that Father and Son were of similar but not same substance. Homoi ousia, you had an I in the middle. And they come back and say, no, it's a single substance in three persons. It's not one person in three modes. That's the heresy of modalism this way. And so their goal then becomes to show that Christ is of the same substance as the Father to prove he's therefore divine. Now, ousia is not even hardly used in the Bible. It's maybe once or twice, but in other areas this way. And why are you not advancing? Here we go. And so their rough logic to get there came from the Latin fathers. They're called that because they wrote in Latin, not in Greek. The early church fathers wrote in Greek. And then Augustine and stuff write in Latin, so they're known as the Latin fathers. And they take very literally the Father-Son language from the New Testament, and they posit this as an eternal relationship of hierarchy, Father to Son, and they extend it backwards into eternity. Now, to get there then, the Son is the Son because He was begotten by the Father. And a father begets a son of the same substance as himself, right? I beget a human son, not a rabbit son or something, right? And so begetting is how they link the substance. But there's a problem with that. Because if you're begotten, you have a beginning. But if you're God, you can't have a beginning, right? He has no beginning. So how do we get Jesus to be begotten but not have a beginning? And the answer is the doctrine of the eternal begetting of the Son. The Father is continually and eternally begetting the Son, coming out of the Father's essence and so forth. Even now, Christ is being begotten eternally, just all the time. It never stops. There's never a beginning to that begetting. It's an eternal process so that they can share the same substance this way. And I believe it's this eternal begetting of the Son is one of the key issues that our pioneers balked at from a biblical perspective. And then jointly, quote, proceeding, not begotten, from the Father and Son, the Son is proceeding out of the Father and being eternally begotten, and then the Holy Spirit is jointly proceeding out of both. And by proceeding out of them, that makes Him of the same substance as those. And so it's this eternal begetting, eternal proceeding logic that gets them to having all a single substance in order to refute Arius. So it goes well beyond with this eternal proceeding, eternal begetting, etc. But the key is that they take Father, Son as the eternal model of the relationship. And they work backwards from human Father-Son dynamics and extend that backwards to God in eternity. Now, in the biblical Trinity, I believe we find three persons depicted with the same attributes. They're eternal, they're divine, same functions, and so forth. And so we find three persons, yet we're told it's one God. And no explanatory mechanism is offered. It's just, this is what it is. Now, I want to say at this point, that we're really talking about something that we don't understand what we're talking about. And if you think you understand what we're talking about, then I know you don't understand what we're talking about. At the same time, I believe that what God has revealed about himself is trustworthy and certain, and I can preach it with confidence, understanding that I've only got a piece of the pie and I don't understand the whole picture. Amen. Okay. And it's that. And what happens, I think, with anti-Trinitarianism is the human mind wants to demystify God and get him boxed in so we've got him all figured out. Okay? And our moral influence people do the same thing. They box him in where he can't judge and can't punish and so forth, but they've got God figured out, you know. Here, we got a God who can punish and stuff, but, you know, it's, we got him figured out. And the moment we think we've got God figured out to that level is the moment we can control and manipulate that God. And so the Bible just, here it is, doesn't bother to explain how it's possible. And I think we need to be careful not to go beyond and try to explain the unexplainable. So again, we have this reverse engineering, and our anti-Trinitarians often do the same thing, and they try to make a whole hierarchy from Father to Son to creation. But if there's a hierarchy in the Godhead, there's got to be a hierarchy in creation. So then we get the hierarchy of male over female and, you know, all this stuff that comes out of this. And it's this nice, orderly pattern, but I'm not convinced it's biblical. This way. I kind of did this slide already about focusing on oneness versus threeness. Let me just introduce terms here. Immanent Trinity, notice it's an A. The immanent view of the Trinity is viewing what they are in their essential nature. What are they inside themselves? And we don't know much about that except that they all seem to be able to forgive sin and, you know, do all this few things like this, and they're eternal. But Bible doesn't say a whole lot, in my opinion, about that. The economic view of the Trinity is what functions do they perform in relation to us. And what I think the fundamental anti-Trinitarian and also to some degree the Latin fathers did wrong is that they take economic relationships in how God relates to creation and they posit those as immanent relations in eternity. And I think that's dangerous to do. So let's get to the Bible. First thing, general Trinity text, we try to often find where all three are mentioned in one passage, like Matthew 28, right? Baptizing them in the name. Notice it's one name, not names. It's singular, right? So they share a name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Or we may find something that talks about the Father and the Son here and the Son and the Spirit over here, but it links conceptually to this. Or I will pray the Father, he'll send the Spirit, you know. Or, you know, at this event it mentions the three, you know, et cetera, you know, like the baptism or something like that. And that's all right. The one challenge is we may push a few texts maybe beyond what the author was intending if we're not careful that way. I like to focus on the shared attributes and functions to show that they can do the same things this way. And I can't develop that heavily now. The other one is, of course, the New Testament is much more blunt with these three members of the Godhead. If I don't have the New Testament, I may see less in the Old Testament. But it's one God who inspired both. So I think it's fair to see linkages. But even like the Holy Spirit's in the Old Testament, but in a much less developed form. We see plurality in the Godhead. You know, let us make man in our image, but it doesn't specify three. The Lord said to my Lord, so there's some kind of multiplicity there, you know, etc. So we get these little hints of some kind of multiplicity in the Godhead, but it's hard to nail it down to exactly three without the New Testament that way. So again, we've kind of mentioned some of these texts, and you can take a picture of that, where we try to see three in the same verse this way. I want to move on to the harder stuff. I've kind of summarized this a little bit, so we'll move forward. What we're going to do is a biblical theological approach, and again, few struggle with the divinity of the Father, so I'm not going to, we're going to assume that and move on this way. Hallmarks of deity. See, with everybody raising their cameras, does this give new meanings to lifting holy hands? You know? All righty. There are two key things that especially make God God and then enable him to be unique to do certain things. One is creation. That sets, he's the unmade maker, everything else is made, Isaiah and so forth. And then in Isaiah, foreknowledge. God knows the future, and the idols and stuff don't know the future this way. But out of that then comes, we only worship the unmade. So creation is the foundation of God being worshiped this way. Forgiving sin, something we ascribe only to God. Being innately holy, something we ascribe only to God. Self-existence, not dependent on someone else to exist this way. As the Father has life in himself, I am is the God of being, etc. And eternality, God has no beginning, no end, etc. From everlasting, first and last, these kinds of texts this way. So if we move now to the Son as deity, we get texts that show Christ as creator. We get done, was it 12:30?
Yes, sir.
Cross my fingers, okay. Hebrews 1, by the way, I think Hebrews 1 is a better divinity of Christ chapter than John 1. And you'll see why. But in John 1, right, nothing was made without him that was made. So by the way, if Christ was the first thing God made, then there's one thing that was made without Christ, which is himself, which contradicts that text that way. So God creates the world through Christ. This is a common New Testament theme. Where Christ is the agent through whom the Godhead creates the world. 1:3, he sustains the world, Christ does, divine function, and he's the, quote, exact imprint, the character. Think of the old typewriter, and we call it a character on the key, but then when you strike, it makes a character on the paper that's a mirror image. That's the idea of, they're mirror image of each other this way. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. In chapter 1:5 and on then, though he sets up the idea that when Christ was seated at the right hand of God after the resurrection, and he's being installed into his function as high priest and king like Melchizedek, that there's a series of things that God says about the Son and to the Son that he does not say about or to angels. And so, let's get back here. The first thing God says is, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. No angel is called Son. We'll come back to Psalm 2:7 later. Second thing God says is, let all God's angels worship him. Christ is worshiped. And when John bows down to the angel, he said, don't worship.
Right. Worship God alone.
When Thomas bows down to Christ, he accepts it, you know. And this has been, I've worked with a couple of people coming from Aryan backgrounds, and the worship of Christ has been one of the key tools the Holy Spirit uses to help them break through, that to see he receives worship that only God should receive this way. And that's a key one this way. The third thing the Father says to the Son is in Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. And now he speaks to the Son instead of just about the Son. But of the Son, he says, again, this is God the Father speaking to Christ as recorded in Hebrews at his installation after the resurrection. And what does he say? Your throne whom?
O God.
So the Father is calling the Son God. Boom. You know, boom. This is why I say this is better than John 1. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, eternal divine attribute, the scepter of your righteousness, etc. This is Elohim in the Hebrew here. He's quoting from Psalm chapter 45, and Christ is called God, and he's ascribed eternity. I'm a little behind, so I'm going to keep. But the fourth one is the killer. The next two verses. You what?
Lord,
Kurios, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands, creation. They will perish, but you remain, eternality. They will wear out like a garment, etc., but you are the same, and your years have no end, eternality. But what's of interesting to me is this address, Lord. You, Lord. He's quoting from Psalm 102, 25 to 27, and in the context, this Lord is the sacred name, Yahweh. And what you have to understand is that when the Septuagint translated the Hebrew to Greek, let me back up a hair. When a good Jew reads your Old Testament and they hit the sacred name, they never say it, right?
Adonai.
They say Adonai, which means my Lord or Lord, right? So they substitute Lord for the sacred name. So now in the Septuagint, when they hit the sacred name, they just put Kurios, the Greek for Lord. So you, Kurios, made the heavens and earth. This is the sacred name. The Father is calling the Son by the sacred name, you, Yahweh. He says to the Son, you, Yahweh, created. The Son shares the name Yahweh with the Father. That's why this is better than John 1. The Father is calling the Son Yahweh. It's covered up. But any good Jew in that day, Kurios, boom. And they know this psalm. And they know it's to Yahweh. Slam dunk this way. And this is part of a larger pattern of equating Christ with Yahweh, right? John 8, before Abraham was, I am. That's the Hebrew root for this whole sacred name, the four letters, this way. And so when they confess Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Kurios, the Jewish mind of that day is going to think, you're saying he's Yahweh. Yeah, that's his. And they understood what he said in John 8, right? You know, want to stone him to death this way. Ellen White, the incarnate I am is our abiding sacrifice. The I am is our redeemer and substitute. She takes the I am and links it to Jesus, just like Hebrews does this way. So here we go. Famous quotes, right? In Christ is life what? Original, unborrowed, and underived. They took John 5 seriously as the Father has life in himself. The Son also has life in him. It is granted to him to have, as a human, he still has life in himself. Hence, he can lay down his life, pick it up, and so forth this way. This is where our pioneers, by the way, she's reflecting her husband's view on this. This is where she separates from the creedal Trinity, because they view the eternal begetting is making Christ not independently eternal. He's dependent on the Father for his life. As opposed to he has life in himself and he's fully dependent. And so in Christ's life, original, unborrowed, underived, similar statement in First Select Messages. And so this sets us in distinction to that part of the creed, if we follow Ellen White on this one this way. So I think it's safe to conclude that the New Testament presents Christ as fully God with the Father. He is co-Yahweh, especially in Hebrews 1, the Father calling him that. And though this is why he was with God from the beginning and was God from the beginning, this is why the whole pleroma, fullness of deity, dwells bodily in Christ. This is why he's the very stamp or the express image of God's nature. And this is the being who was in the form of God, the morphe. In other words, he was in nature God and equal with God because he is God this way. Evidence is overwhelmingly strong who Jesus is. And again, I'm rushing through, but I want to just do a quick primer because the Holy Spirit denying the personhood is the big one. And I just only have time to give you my tactic, but here's a whole list of stuff. My tactic is to go through text where the Holy Spirit does something that we associate with personhood. And so you can look up the text. Holy Spirit can be grieved, both Old and New Testament. Emotion, right? Holy Spirit can be sinned and blasphemed against, right? Jesus says that. Because he contrasts, if you blaspheme and so forth against me, you can be forgiven, but against the Holy Spirit, you know, the parallelism is striking there. Holy Spirit speaks, has conversations, language. It's a human, personal quality, right? A personal quality. He makes administrative decisions, right? Send Paul and Barnabas to the work that I have called them to, said the Holy Spirit. He did the calling. He did the deciding. He decides spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. He teaches. Holy Spirit teaches. That's a personal function. Holy Spirit has a mind in Romans, right? That's a mark of a person. You could probably find a few more, but that's a good list right there. We don't associate this with impersonal forces. These are personal functions. So this shows the Holy Spirit's a person. But I want to finish on the parakletos language from the Greek. In 1 John 2:1, I write these things to you that you may not sin. If you do sin, we have an
advocate,
a parakletos with the Father. So there we translate that word advocate. A para alongside, to speak alongside like a lawyer representing you in court kind of a thing this way. But in John 16:3, Jesus says, I will pray the Father and he will send you another. And here we translate it how? Comforter or counselor, most of the time. But the Greek is parakletos. It's the identical same word as the advocate in 1 John 3:1. How are you someone's representative if you're not a person? And he's the representative of Christ, but he's parakletos, the advocate to us. This way, personal function. And then, so only persons are paracletes, right? And then the another, I will send another parakletos, is allos, not heteros. Heteros, we get our hetero, like heterosexual, and that's different, and homo, and then allos is of the same. Here, it's a differing, it's allos, it's another of the same kind. It's not another of a differing kind. A parakletos of the same kind I am. And so if Christ is a divine parakletos and a personal parakletos, if the Holy Spirit's going to be of the same kind as Christ, he needs to be personal and divine and so forth. He can't be a creature. Doesn't work. Otherwise, he'd be a heteros instead of an allos. This way. And so this is a big one there. Ellen White, I've just grabbed one, but she's got two or three good quotes. Holy Spirit has a personality, else he could not bear witness to our spirits and with our spirits that we are children of God. He must also be a divine what? Person. Else he could not search out the secrets which lie hidden in the mind of Christ. For what man knoweth thee? And she quotes that text from Paul this way. She has another one that I skipped where she says, the Holy Spirit, who is as much a person as God as a person, is walking around the Avondale grounds. This way. Not to mention she talks about the divine trio, the three heavenly dignitaries. And I had an anti-Trinitarian who, only wants a two-person Godhead. I dubbed that a binity instead of a trinity. And Ellen White did not believe in a trinity. I said, how do you explain that she says three persons here, three personages, divine trio, etc.? If Father and Son are one and two, who's the third of this trio? He didn't want to answer me, that kind of a thing. And so she got several statements on there. Some challenging texts. Well, we may push. I want to start with monogenes, then we'll go to the begetting, and then a couple of other texts. Monogenes, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his monogenes son, that whosoever believeth in him shall do it. The old Latin translated this with unicus, unique. Literally, it means one of a kind, one genus, monogenos, one genus, one of a genus, unique. And I'll wing it here. I don't think I have this on another slide. In the New Testament, this is always used of only children. Jairus' daughter was his monogenes daughter, outside of Christ, okay? With the exception, I think this is coming of Isaac, who is Abraham's monogenes son because he's unique in that he's the son of promise, even though he's not the only son this way. And so the old Latin, just for God so loved the world that he sent his unique son. That's all. Then we have the Council of 381 that nails down everything. And it's during that time that Jerome is commissioned to clean up and tidy up the Latin text. And he produces what we now call the Vulgate Latin translation in 381. And he starts publishing in 382. Doesn't finish until like 405 or something. And what's interesting is that when not used of Jesus in the New Testament, he still uses unicus. But in Jesus, like John 3:16, he changes it to unigenitus, only begotten, which would be the equivalent of monogenao, not monogenes. And I think I skipped a couple of slides here. Yeah. So as much as the anti-Trinitarians try to tie monogenes to the verb genao, to beget, there's no evidence of that. And I think that it's the influence of the creed that makes Jerome tweak the Jesus monogeneses. And that's been with us ever since. Our English translations, right? God's love to really give his only begotten son. Ellen White uses the term only begotten all the time because of that. But she uses it, if you look at it in its context, always of uniqueness, not of being begotten as such. Only the only begotten son could, he's the only one who could do this kind of language in Ellen White this way. Here we go, monogenes in the Bible. I've already said this in the Old Testament Septuagint. It's used of once or twice only children and of your person being alone, this kind of a thing. Never used of origins, never used of begetting or anything of that nature in the Old Testament. Only four times in the Septuagint. Here we go. Judges, only child, Psalms, my personal self-life that they're trying to kill, my monogenes, my precious self, literally in some translations, and then I am alone or desolate is the fourth one that way. Now in the New Testament, Luke has three uses, all of only children. The widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, etc., are all in Luke only children that way. Hebrews 11 of Isaac, and again, we already said he is unique, not because he's the only son, because Abraham had seven others, but he's the unique son in that he's the one of promise through whom the lineage is going, plus how he's conceived with supernatural assistance. So that makes sense that he's Abraham's unique son. In the New Testament, John uses it five times of Christ, two in John 1, two in John 3, and once in John 4. All the Johannine uses are of the incarnate Christ in this world, not of anything back in eternity this way. And so why is Christ one of a kind? Because he's incarnate. He's God-man this way. He's the incarnate one this way. So, in the Bible, monogenes is on focusing on uniqueness, not origins, in the onlyness of the children, etc. And we have good reason to think that the Christological texts are just simply, he's unique. There's no one else like him. And it's not stating anything about being begotten or anything of this nature. Now, ganao, to beget, of the fathers tried to leverage ganao into a temporal begetting of the son due to the arguments we've already given, and our anti-Trinitarians do similar things. Ganao in the masculine, if a man ganaos, he's siring a child, he's getting a woman pregnant. If a woman ganaos, she's giving birth. And in the passive form, it's to be born or to be birthed this way. Ganao is used in two ways of the incarnation, where he's born of the woman and born, you know, I was born to bear witness and so forth, so it's referring to his being birthed. And then the other way is Psalm 2, 7, quoted three times, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And if we let the Bible interpret, and I've got an article in ATS on this one, in Perspective Digest, here's the text of Psalms, right? It's the coronation psalm. I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. See, here's Jesus being begotten back in eternity. Well, what does the New Testament do with it? First of all, they tend to ignore that it's a coronation metaphor and not a literal begetting, but I digress. The king is being installed into office, and this was an ancient metaphor for installation because the king was viewed as becoming a son of the deity that he kingships under. And so in becoming, he's being begotten into sonship. He might be a 60-year-old entering office. So notice that the king pre-exists his begetting in this text this way. And so this is not a literal begetting. It's a metaphor of being installed into office as the new king this way. And Acts 13, Hebrews 1, and Hebrews 5 are the only text that use ganao this way, all three quoting Psalm 2, verse 7, and I just have to summarize, they all are applying it to Jesus after the resurrection being installed into his heavenly office. None of them go backwards into history. And so the New Testament does not use Psalm 2:7 in a way that would defend a begetting somewhere prior to the incarnation this way. I've got this article. That path is old. They may have changed the path, so go dig up my name and we go there. So what? Who cares? Are we arguing about the Trinity? This is just how many angels can dance on the head of a pin?
No.
Or is it more important than that?
I think it matters because the purpose of the Trinity is to remind us that God is too big for us to figure out. God is not knowable through logical deduction and philosophical inquiry. He's only knowable as he reveals himself to us. And he must self-reveal. We cannot search in our own power and find much of anything except minimal general revelation, and even that's a revelation from God. We don't find it on our own. And I think then that the Trinity does a similar function to the second commandment. Don't box God in to an image or a painting, but also the Trinity says don't box him into the limits of your mind. Be careful not to demystify and box God in. God has a right to self-define and not to be defined by you. And if we go too far with the Trinity, we start defining God instead of him defining himself. And I think that's the danger. I quip to my students, idolatry is alive and well today. We just carve our God out of ideas instead of out of wood and stone. And one of the favorites today in Christianity and Adventism is we say God is love. Then we supply a non-biblical definition of love, usually the modern idea that love totally accepts and makes no demands and won't demand any change and, you know, all this stuff, right? And then we philosophize a God out of that who may be amenable to this sin or that sin or the other sin, etc. By taking God as love, but instead of the Bible definition of love, we supply a modern postmodernist definition of love, we create a new God. Then we bow down to that God and praise and worship the God that we created in our minds. And so the Trinity reminds you, let God define himself and learn to live with the mystery. Let God define himself and learn. We know God only through his roles, because that's how he relates to us. We don't know the full being. And I want to make an analogy with marriage. Your four-year-old child constructs a theory of what marriage is by watching mommy and daddy, right? And he watches mommy and daddy in the kitchen and in the living room and in the family room and in the garden and in the car and at church, et cetera, right? And he figures out that mommies and daddies sometimes hug and kiss and say funky things to each other and so forth, right? And this is what marriage is. And then mommy and daddy put him to bed and they go into a bedroom and they shut the door. And that child has no clue about marriage in the bedroom. And if, like Dennis the Menace in the Home Alone film, tells his neighbor that his mommy and daddy wrestle in bed because he broke in at the wrong time, he still didn't get it, right? He still didn't get it. We know God through how he relates to us, the economics of God. We really don't know God in the bedroom. And I think we need to be careful not to try to penetrate that bedroom with our logic, reason, and opinion, but to let the mystery be the mystery. We can be confident of who God is in how he relates to us. But the inner sanctum, very little, very little. Eternal, the oneness, God is love. Silence is golden. Trinity should keep us humble
that we don't know everything there is to know about God, and that we cannot know everything there is to know about God. And we need to be sure of how he's revealed himself, but learn to live within the limits and not push too hard into the divine bedroom, so to speak. That's why I think it matters. I think it diminishes the gospel, because we're 2 minutes over, so we're going to get this wrapped up. We're just about there. Philippians 2, the great kenotic passage, one of my favorite passages. Did God become man, or did something less than God become man? See the difference? If something less than God became man, then what Jesus said about being the good shepherd and not the hireling, if Jesus is less than God, he becomes the hireling hired by God and not the good shepherd himself. Emmanuel, God with us, not something semi-God with us. We diminish the power of the gospel and the self-sacrifice of God for us and our sins if we make Christ something less than full deity. And when it comes to the Holy Spirit, do I have one on that? I don't have one. I'll wing this one. I forgot that slide. If the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force, kind of an extension, you know, impersonal touch of God from far away, if that's how God tries to reach me through this distant impersonal, we start mimicking that by trying to win our friends and neighbors with distant impersonal instead of getting close and incarnate with them. I think it affects missiology. Something to think about that way. Finally, it matters because all these stupid squabbles are distracting us from why we're supposed to be here.
Amen.
We're arguing over the church fathers instead of following scriptures. We box God in and we hamstring the work of God that needs to be done in these last days. And I'm going to have a 30-second sermon. Hebrews 10, he who shall come will come and shall not tarry. We need to preach from the perspective that the coming of Christ is certain and unconditional. He is coming, no question about it. Therefore, we have work to do because he is coming. Hurricane Helene just came through the Carolinas. People had work to do because a hurricane was coming. Not to make it come, not to advance or delay the coming. We know it's coming. There's a job to be done in saving souls. And all these arguments Satan brings to us to keep us from the work of making disciples and preparing a world for the second coming of Jesus. That's, I think, the most practical issue of all. But when we diminish the gospel, it's easier to argue. Finally, and I'm off script here, hungry sheep are fighting sheep because they're starving to death. We need to teach our people how to walk by faith regardless of experience, that God's word is more reliable than what I'm experiencing and what I'm feeling. I have to come back to my favorite preaching theme here. And when they learn how to walk with Jesus that way, my World War III church and Armageddon in one package church. I had one group who moved out because they wanted to argue, but as people caught on, they stopped fighting and they started walking with Christ, and we started going places. Took a year and a half and some miracles of God, but we changed the culture of that church by God's grace. We got to learn to walk by faith. And if we're walking by faith and the people have a satisfying walk with Christ that fills their souls, then they are far less prone to get into these oppositionalist theologies and so forth and bicker and fight, because satisfied sheep are about their father's business. Unfed sheep bicker and bicker and bicker. Or we got a few goats who like to bicker as well, right? And you know the goats from the sheep, right? I lived with neighbors who had sheep and goats. See, I can always tell the difference, because the goats would sneak up behind and give you a good headbutt. And the goats in the church are always saying, "But pastor, but pastor," but they butt you to death. We need a higher vision, and we need people who know how to walk with Jesus by faith. Teach them how to walk with Jesus so they have a satisfying relationship with God, and Christ will take care of a lot of the problems in your church.
Amen.
Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being with us, and as we head for lunch and afternoon activities, help us walk with you in a way that will teach our members how to walk with you effectively. And keep Satan at bay so that we can do the work you have called us to do, to warn the world and make disciples. In the name of Jesus, let God's people say.
Amen. How about a thank you for Dr. Bauer?